You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to begin by saying to Lindsay and Lexi and Justin and Ryan and the rest of the family, we're very sorry for the loss of your mom. I can't begin to imagine how you feel, but I know there's got to be a profound sense of loss. And I want you to know that your mom was very much loved by this congregation, and you are very much loved by this congregation. In some sense, there's no substitute, but in another sense, it's still comforting to know that this is a church full of fathers and mothers. When you are a member of the Lord's church, that's what you get. You get fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. You are not alone. And by the grace of God, we will love you well if the Lord leaves you here, and I pray that He does, for the rest of your lives. That's our commitment before the Lord to you. Also want you to know that your mom was, and I know you know this, but I want to say it publicly, your mom was such a great testimony during such a very trying time, so very sick, and yet just continued to persevere in her service for the Lord, in her service for this church and the school. The sad thing about a time like this where we remember someone's life is there's no way to capture a lifetime in a few moments. There's just no way. And the most precious memories you'll carry with you will never be spoken tonight. They'll be in your hearts. Things you know, things you'll remember. Some of those things so private that no one will ever share in but you. But you do need to know that we recognize her testimony. And I'm encouraged because of your testimony. I've watched your lives as your mom has gone through this. And I've seen you not move away from the Lord as a result, but move to the Lord as a result, which speaks of the genuineness of your faith. But it also speaks of the genuineness of her influence upon you. And that's encouraging for me and for this congregation. So we're truly sorry, but we also rejoice in God's mercy to her. She was His. He saved her. She's fine. She's just fine tonight. But we continue to pray for you and want to be an instrument of the Lord to comfort you and to minister to you. Now let's turn our attention to the Word of God. This is what we need in a time like this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read beginning at verse 13. We will read to verse 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's ask our God's blessing on His word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would now help us as we turn our attention to the Holy Scriptures. These words that we have in our hands before our eyes, You breathed, You produced through human authors making use of them, but Your very words. And so tonight, may You grant us the encouragement of the Scriptures. Strengthen me, Lord, to honor You and to be a blessing to all present by giving clear expression to what we find in these verses. And grant to us as we listen that You would strengthen us to receive them, that your word would go deep into our hearts tonight and do its work in us, encouraging, strengthening, gladdening the heart, perhaps even in some convicting and saving. For all of this, we are inadequate, but you are all sufficient. Our own thoughts are inadequate, but your word is all sufficient. And so may you put your glory, your might on display in this hour as your word goes forth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Why does God allow people to suffer? This is the question asked again and again all over the planet by all sorts of people, believers and unbelievers alike. You say that the Bible says that God is God, that He is the creator and the sustainer of everything that we see. You say from the Bible that He is sovereign over everything, that He is all-knowing, He is always present, He is all-powerful, that nothing that takes place on the earth ever defies His decrees, so that God's plan is always marching forward and will always be brought to its intended end. Why, Christian, why, preacher, do people suffer? Why do, in some cases, horrific things take place in a world where God could put a stop to it? Why doesn't He put a stop to it? And then especially, believers might wonder, why do believers suffer as they do? Why do believers get sick? Why do believers have to deal with cancer? Why do believers suffer? Some of what they suffer as they deal with such things. Why, if God is good and if He is sovereign, do these things take place? The answer that Scripture provides for us is this. We live in a world that was left after the fall. God has a plan, it's marching forward, but we're living right now in the age of the now but the not yet. God has left us all, saved and lost alike, in a world that has been affected by sin and all the things that have come about as a result of sin, namely death in all of its expressions. That includes destruction, that includes heartache, that includes all the effects of sin. God has left believer and unbeliever alike in that world, but He has provided the way of salvation at the same time. He has sent forth His good news throughout the earth so that sinners have the opportunity to turn from their unbelieving, God-dishonoring lives and trust in the Savior that God has provided. Know the forgiveness of all of their sins. Be granted the free gift of righteousness to stand before God perfectly accepted forever. Enter into fellowship with their Creator. Know His love, His care, His comfort, His strength, His provision for all of their lives. And then be delivered into His presence, a finished product. One day completely free from sin. One day perfectly conformed to their Savior, where they will live forever in His presence, with no more sorrow, no more death, no more loss, no more destruction, no more tears. But until then, see, that's the not yet. Until then, we can know salvation now, and we can know fellowship with our Creator now, and He will give us all that we need to make it through this world, as it is fallen, feeling all the effects of the curse. Right now, we live in a world where the great enemy of humanity continues to operate until the new world arrives, and that enemy is death. The great murderer, Satan, has already been conquered. The last enemy, death, has already been conquered. But we wait for the day when that which Jesus has won and settled will be fully revealed. We're not there yet. And so until we get to that day, we have to endure days like today. God's people are not spared suffering. We're not spared the loss of loved ones. We're not spared grief, sadness, tears. But we don't suffer alone. We have God. That's real. That's not pretend. That's not pie in the sky. That's not what we say to each other just to make each other feel better. Anyone who's born again knows that is reality. Even in the midst of our greatest tests and greatest sorrows, we know fellowship with God. We have God. And we have each other. We have the people of God. And we have God's grace. And we have God's truth. And we have, above all, wrapped up in all of that, we have hope. And that's what I want us to think about in our time together tonight. I want us to think about a kind of grief that is full of hope. Hopeful grief. We're not spared grief, but God has done something so wondrous, so kind, so merciful, so gracious in our case that He's introduced us into a position where even our grief is filled with hope. Hopeful grief. Two main points I want to make tonight from our verses. Let's read the verses again. Verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." My first point tonight is this. Christians know a unique grief. Christians know a unique grief. Verse 13 records two of the saddest words you'll ever hear. "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." There can't be two words more sad than those two words. No hope. No hope means no share in the eternal future that belongs to the people of God. No hope means no part in it, no faith in it, no future expectation of it. Nothing to look forward to beyond this life. Nothing really to look forward to that has any meaning in this life. No hope. This is where we all began our lives. This is where we all started. This is the whole human race without Jesus. Ephesians 2:11 says, "Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Imagine being without God and without the gospel. Without God and without the truth of salvation. Hopeless. There's a kind of grief that characterizes the hopeless. He says that you may not grieve as others do. You see, there are people grieving who have no hope. What kind of grief is that when you're grieving the loss of a loved one and you have no hope? Well, that means you have no true hope of reunion. I want to say again, I've said this many times, but I want to say it again. Death is not natural. We've lived so long in a fallen world. We've come to believe that death is just natural. It's just a natural part of living life as a human being. It is not natural. It came into being because of sin. When God first made man and woman in the garden, there was no death. Death made its entrance through sin. One of the reasons why there's such a sense of loss, just this gaping hole in our lives when someone we love dies, is because it's the most unnatural thing in the world. Someone has been ripped out of our existence on this earth, on this side of eternity, and it's not natural. It's painful. People who have no hope, when that happens, they don't think about ever having that relationship again. Right? The relationship is lost forever. No true hope of future fellowship with that person. And what makes the no hope even sadder is that oftentimes it is accompanied by false hopes. So the people with no hope have imaginary hopes that aren't really hopes at all. That's why they still have no hope. And those false hopes take a thousand different variations, but one I will mention is there are some people who want to believe there's no life beyond this life. And what an empty hope that is. You just live your life and you expire and there's nothing beyond that. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. And when you die, that's it. So we're just physical machines that one day wind down and expire, and that's the end of our existence. There's some people who want to believe that. Some people want to believe that what happens is there's something out there, maybe. I mean, we don't know for sure. There's no way to know for sure, but who knows? Maybe after you've lived your life, one day you'll wake up and be surprised by something beautiful and glorious and worthwhile, another kind of existence. Can't know for sure, but maybe I'll hold out the hope that on the other side of this existence there'll be something more. Other people have a hope that they say is in God, but in reality, they hope for a kind of heaven that matches their earthly ambitions. So everything they've lived for on this side of heaven without God, they'll get a greater dose of it in heaven with God. No fundamental difference between what they were already living for without God. Only a great experience of it is what they imagine, what they hope for. None of those ideas are true. They represent people with no hope in an even sadder condition because all their hopes are false. The result is they know a bitterness due to their present circumstances, the loss of their loved one. But they're especially bitter because they have no beautiful, glorious, truthful expectation regarding the future. There's nothing to look forward to except something that nags at them in their conscience. That is the fearful expectation of judgment. If there is a life beyond this life, they think, and they try to shut it out of their minds, then what will become of me when I stand before God? Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Well, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "I don't want you to grieve like those people, people who don't have hope." What he means, of course, is we have hope. God's people have hope. We still know grief. He doesn't say, "I don't want you to grieve." He says, "I don't want you to grieve as people who have no hope." We grieve. Our grief is real. In some ways, our grief is common to all people. You could talk to someone who doesn't know Jesus and ask them, "How do you feel since your loved one has died?" And you would be able to identify with how they feel. Because the grief that you experience when you lose someone in many ways is common to all humanity. As much as people love us and attempt to comfort us and want to help us, there's a kind of sorrow that no one can help you with but the Lord. You can have 50 people in a room and you still feel alone. You can have the kindest words spoken and you can't hardly hear them. Early on, there's almost a numbness. It doesn't seem real. We have that in common with all human beings. It's painful. Grief is painful. But what is unique to us is, for us, it's not hopeless. In fact, the very way that the death of a believer is described speaks to us about our hope. Notice he says, verse 13, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Verse 14, "God will bring with him," that is with Jesus, "those who have fallen asleep." The very way he describes death for a believer is emblematic of what our hope is. And he's talking not about the soul. He's not talking like the cults do about some kind of soul sleep. He's saying the state of the body in death, when a person has died, it's peaceful. It's like they've fallen asleep. And in the case of a believer, that's true. That is, though the person has died, they're very much alive. We can know that as believers. And one day they're going to wake up. There's a great resurrection day in our future when the Lord will call us out of our tombs, out of our graves bodily, and there'll be a great wake-up call, and believers will come out alive spiritually and physically, soulically and physically. That day's in our future. Until then, the moment a believer dies, they are in the presence of their Savior. The moment an unbeliever dies, they're in a place of suffering. The moment a believer dies, they're in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, "For while we are still in this tent," it's talking about the body, "we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." He says what we're longing for one day is not a bodiless state, but a new body that will no longer be mortal, subject to death. Verse 5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." What happens when you die? You're away from the body. You're at home with the Lord until the day when mortality is swallowed up by life. We have a new body that matches the new creation that Jesus brought into existence when He saved you. Until that great wake-up day when the body in the state of sleep, when you put it into the grave, emerges brand new. You're united with a new body, and soul and body, you live forever in the presence of your Savior. This is our hope. All the promises that Jesus has made to His people about our everlasting future. As a result of that unique hope, we grieve that unique grief, which is full of hope. We don't grieve as others do who have no hope. As a result of that, we have a unique encouragement. Christians know a unique encouragement. Our encouragement is unique because it's based on revelation. It's found in truth. In fact, if we describe this encouragement, let me give you several descriptions of it. First of all, we encourage one another with information. Notice how Paul begins verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed." What's the opposite of that? To be informed. We encourage each other by informing each other with the truth. We encourage with information. He wants them to be mindful, to have knowledge about the truth that will encourage them in their grief. I want you to notice, too, that God is supplying that information to the Thessalonians through a servant. God is giving His word, coming to them by the Apostle Paul. In this case, He is encouraging them with information from God that is to be inscripturated. But the way that God is meant for us to be encouraged has never really changed. We still encourage each other with truth, but now it has already been inscripturated. We take what God has put in His Word, we remember it, and we rehearse it. We remind with it, we teach with it, we encourage with it. By the Word of God, by information, we encourage one another. In fact, when Paul finishes this section, look at what he says in verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Encourage one another with these words. We're encouraged by information, but God brings it to us through people. And that is still God's plan. Truth through personality. God uses His people to encourage His people. What are these precious young people going to need in the days ahead? For us to love them, and through us, God to remind them, beginning tonight, into the future, for God to remind them through people why, though they grieve, and there's nothing wrong with grieving, it's not a grief without hope. Did you know that when God encourages you, it's a deposit by which one day you're to encourage someone else? This is God's plan. It's cyclical. We experience the comfort of God that we might comfort other people. 2 Corinthians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that's at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul's a man who's been greatly afflicted. He says God comforts us in our affliction. One of the reasons why he does this is that we might comfort you. When you face any affliction, he says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. This is God's design, that we receive His comfort, that in turn we might comfort other people. God's truth, God's information to His people through people, through personalities. Which means that when Christians grieve, they must not isolate themselves. I want to say that tonight to Lindsay and Lexi and Justin and Ryan. Don't isolate yourselves. You haven't. Like I said, I've seen your testimony already, but don't. You need the church. You need what God's going to supply for you, to you, through His people. When we say information, by the way, we don't mean that in every situation where someone is grieving, the first need they have is our words. Even if what we're sharing is God's word. Sometimes people just need to cry. Sometimes they just need you to sit there. Sometimes they just need you to be there. But even then, the information allows for comfort because God's people know the truth. As a result, there's a calmness and a rest and a joy and a care that is supernaturally present even when you're just in the room. Even then, the truth of God's word is necessary for the kind of comfort that God gives. So we encourage with information. We encourage with inspired information. I know that sounds the same, but I want to underscore something, that what people need when they're grieving is not human wisdom. It's amazing, even in funeral services, sometimes what you hear. I've been in funeral services where people talk about their loved ones becoming angels. That's not true. That doesn't happen. That has never happened. And I've heard all sorts of other things said in funeral services that just are not true. Things such as, they're looking down on us right now. There's no indication in Scripture that that's true. So what people need is not information that's our own, but information that has come from God. You notice what Paul says in verse 15. He says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. I want to encourage you with your future. And it's not my opinion about your future. This is from God. This is what He says about your future. That's what grieving people need. Inspired information. That is God-breathed information. God's very words. They need truthful information. Communicated through people who really love them. With whom we exist together as the family of God. So we encourage with information, we encourage with inspired information, we encourage with information centered in Christ. One of the great proofs in this section that Christians know a unique kind of grieving and a unique kind of hope and a unique kind of encouragement is that all of this centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him, you don't know this comfort. If you don't love Him, you don't know this comfort. If your hope is not stationed in Him, you don't know this comfort. What Paul says here will be empty to you unless you know Jesus. Every stat from verse 14 down to verse 17 centers itself in Jesus. Our hope is stationed in Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Our hope is stationed in the Lord's return. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Our hope is stationed in a return that will be personal. It's not some imaginary return of Jesus, some spiritual return of Jesus, but a visible return of Jesus, verse 16, for the Lord Himself The very Jesus you've read about, studied about, known by faith, that Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Our hope is stationed in a reunion that will take place in the Lord's presence. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, that is, with our loved ones, who have preceded us in death, but they knew Jesus also. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that our hope is stationed in a forever existence in Christ's presence. End of verse 17. And so we will always be with the Lord. From beginning to end, this is a hope centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, His resurrection, His return, His personal visible return, His presence, a great reunion, His presence forever, forever and ever and ever. That is the believer's hope. So that even in our grief, we know where all of this is headed. We know where all of this ends. Something else that's especially encouraging for us is that we encourage with information, inspired information, Christ-centered information. We encourage with information that includes our concerns about our loved ones. This is extremely encouraging to me that what the Lord does in this case with the Thessalonians is He addresses their concerns about their loved ones. The entire passage points at that, answering questions these people have about their loved ones. What will become of my loved one who died before me? What's their future? What's my future? How do these futures relate to each other? Will I see them again? Will I know them again? Will I have fellowship with them again? That's what this passage addresses. Which is to say, the Lord doesn't take our concerns about loved ones and quench them. He doesn't say to us, now listen, if you really love my son, it won't matter to you at all whether you ever see your loved one again. All you're going to care about is meeting with your Savior. That's not what He says. And sometimes I think we have been more influenced by Stoicism than we want to admit. That somehow we think of really loving God as being the kind of relationship that makes all of our concerns about human relationships sort of go into the shadows. We don't really care about that if we really love Jesus. This passage says that's not true. Loving Christ does not dismiss human relationships. Loving Christ infuses those relationships with everlasting hope. If I know Christ and my loved ones know Christ, we will be together forever in His presence. And it's not wrong for me to want that. And it's not wrong for me to look forward to that. And it's not wrong for me to rejoice in that. This is what He describes. That those who are dead in Christ will rise first. And we're going to meet with them together in the air when the Lord returns. So that together we're going to have a joyful experience in the presence of our Savior. He says to us in these verses, you're going to have a reunion with them. You're going to have everlasting fellowship with them. You're going to have a shared experience with them. You think about all the things that you miss between the time your loved one dies and the life that goes on beyond that. This is one of the things that makes our sadness profound. The next birthday, the next Christmas, the next Thanksgiving, the next birth of a child. All the things that we walk through after our loved one has preceded us in death. What about this experience? Will we experience this together? And Jesus says to us through the Apostle Paul, you'll all be there together. You'll meet together in the air with me and forever be with me. He actually cares about the concerns that we know in our humanity. He doesn't shut us up over it. He answers them. Another way he encourages us with information regarding a glorious physical future. A physical future. Just like I think we've been unduly influenced by Stoicism, I think we've also been unduly influenced by a kind of philosophy that we consider everything physical to be evil and everything spiritual to be good so that we conceive of heaven as a place without any physical reality. So we have these thoughts about heaven that actually don't make heaven very attractive. Just float around in a cloud and sing all the time. If you love choir, maybe that's okay for the first 1,000 years or so. But I mean, is that heaven? And the answer is no. The answer is heaven is on earth. But it's a new earth. New heavens, a new earth. With the Savior as its light. Our God will be our dwelling place. But what God designed in the beginning, before the fall, which is man in the garden, has both a soul and a body. That is the forever future for humanity. Either body and soul in hell, or body and soul forever in the presence of your Creator who has redeemed you, rescued you by the blood of His Son. A physical forever. I read it to you earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, "For while we are still in this tent, in this body that's been affected by sin, living in this fallen world, with a body that reflects the fall," he says, "while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed," that is, without the body, "but that we would be further clothed." That's what you're waiting for. That's why the resurrection matters to believers. Why do we look forward to a great resurrection day? Because God's future for us is a body and soul existence in His presence. I tell people often, if you think heaven is going to be boring, just look at this world under a curse. So much beauty, so much variety. Our God is not a monochrome God. Everything He has ever done is beautiful and glorious and has so much variation in it. What makes you think heaven is going to be a monochrome heaven? If we could just see it, we would want to fast forward right now. Just fast forward right on out of this existence into the next one. We'll have a new body. It's going to be a glorious body. Philippians 3:21. "Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." One day, Cindy's going to have a new body. There'll be no cancer in it. There'll be no aging in it. People sometimes ask, what age will we be in heaven? The perfect age. How's that for an answer? The perfect age. I don't know what that age is, but it will be perfect. And there'll be no more aging because there'll be no more dying. Your aging process is death at work in your body. That's what's going on. No more of that. No sin struggles anymore, ever, in that new body. In fact, the Lord will have placed us in a position better than Adam and Eve knew in the garden, because though they were without sin in the garden, they were still subject to a fall, and they fell. But one day in the presence of the Lord, body and soul, we will no longer be subject to a fall. Our forever future is fixed, finalized by what Jesus did to save us. We will live together in the presence of Christ in a glorious new earth. This was Job's expectation. Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Brother Mark told me before we started tonight, he said that he had an opportunity to visit with Cindy in the hospital. They were just going over the character of God. She was in great pain. Going over the character of God, and she said, "My Redeemer lives." That's what Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job's expectation was to stand before the Lord in a body one day, in the flesh, and see the Lord. John MacArthur said, "Job had no hope left for this life, but was confident that after he was dead, his Redeemer would vindicate him in the glory of a physical resurrection in which he would enjoy perfect fellowship with the Redeemer. The Lord said in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." These things are so hard. But one day, when we experience what the Lord has purchased for us by the blood of His Son, the things we suffer now will not be worth comparing to the glory that follows. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "But according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Revelation 21:1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The Christian knows a unique kind of grief. It's real. It's painful. The sadness is profound. The loss is hard to live through. But it's not hopeless. We share a lot in common with lost humanity, but we don't share this in common. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. And our hope is based on revelation. Not the stuff of dreams, not the stuff of human opinion. Our hope is based on revelation, God's very words. And that imparts a unique kind of encouragement to us. Encouragement based on information, inspired information. Information that's communicated person to person so that when we have the words of God, we encourage each other with those words. An encouragement centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. An encouragement found in the hope of a brand new physical existence. A great resurrection day where body and soul we live forever in the presence of Christ with no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more loss. Such a glorious future that the old things are forgotten. Not even worthy to be compared with where we will stand in that eternal day. Praise the Lord. That was Cindy's hope. And I mean that. Praise the Lord that that was Cindy's hope. Cindy was saved not by her work. She was saved by Jesus, who lived for sinners, then died for sinners, then was raised for sinners, and forever saves people who turn to him as sinners in need of the grace of God found in Christ, trusting in Christ's merits, not their own, for a right standing with God. I want to ask you, do you have that hope? Have you ever turned from your sins to trust in Christ? Or are you someone sitting here right this moment that you have no hope, no real hope, no true hope? You don't have the hope that Christians have. Would you give your life to Christ today? Would you give your life to the Lord Jesus and share this hope with us? And will you allow yourselves to be encouraged in the way that Christians can be encouraged? You don't ever have to deny your sadness, but you need to preach to your sadness. You need to preach God's word to your sadness. You need to preach God's truth to your sadness. You need to live in your future even while you're grieving. And thank God for his mercies to the people you love. Thank God for his mercies to Cindy and to Priscilla, whom we honored yesterday. Thank God for his mercy to his people so that we are a people who do not grieve as those without hope, the church would say. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've had to celebrate our sister, to give you thanks for her life. Every good thing that we saw in her, every good natural gift and every good supernatural fruit you put in her and that you produced in her. And thank you for this opportunity to preach your truth to our own hearts as we know a sense of loss and sadness and sorrow. Thank you, Lord, that while we live in this sin-sick, fallen world, we're not alone. We have you, our Savior, your grace, your truth. We have each other, your church, your people. We're not alone. So help us along the journey to remind each other of these things, to encourage each other in ways that only Christians can. And may our lives shine in a way that those who don't know you yet would see their need for you and their need for your Son, would turn to Jesus for life and be saved. Use our small but redeemed lives to bring glory to your great name. Comfort Lindsay and Lexi and Justin and Ryan and Cindy's parents and all the others, Lord, who go on living. Grant them, Lord, the eyes to see who you are, the faith to trust you, the heart to love you and love your son. May you, Lord, show yourself mighty in their case. We'll give you praise and thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.